Good morning, everybody. We're going to be in Romans chapter 15, Romans 15 this morning. Take a look at the bulletin. You'll notice that on the front, I put spring. I mean, it's official on the calendar, so I put spring on the front there, you know. We'll see what happens. I've actually seen that we're supposed to have a little bit of snow this week. Oh, I'm getting so tired of snow. I'll settle for number two.
Remember number two.
I don't care. Yes, Carl?
Just so you know, you're not safe around here until April 15th.
Till after April 15th?
That's correct.
Okay. You're not safe after April 15th anyway, because that's taxes, you know, on that day, you know. April 15th is a terrible day. All right. We have on our prayer list Betty Navin, Christine, Melva French, Karen, Tim Brown, Bobby Ross. She had her thing go. Want to give a report?
Took a little longer than they expected.
But the results weren't.
Burning that was going on. But Jim talked to her yesterday, and she's sort of back where she was prior to the surgery.
Okay. Bob Engel?
No
change?
He's still with Botchman.
Okay. Leslie Harrison?
We can take her off the list, but you can keep praying for her.
Okay. Rebecca? Nobody told me her last name, so I just put Rebecca.
K-A-L-T-Z.
Okay. So how's she doing?
She's totally healthy and fine.
Okay. Okay. All right.
They told me this week that Karen is doing really
good. Karen is doing good. That's good. Okay. Anybody else? Any other new?
All things.
You're right. Yeah. All right, let's go to our Father in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your care, and we thank you, Father, for all your blessings. We pray, Father, that you will be with all of these in our prayer list, that you'll supply their needs and help them in their health, their quest for health. And Father, we pray that you'll be with us during our Bible class and then during our worship. Help us to always look to your word, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we are in Romans chapter 15. We looked specifically at verses 13 and 14 last week. When we looked at those two verses, the primary point that came out of all of that had to do with what we are filled with. Remember my illustration of the cup. And we are to be, Paul prays that we would be filled with joy and peace, and abound in hope. And then he's also saying that he was confident that these people in Jerusalem or in Rome were full of goodness, filled with knowledge, and able to admonish one another. When we talk about full of goodness, the idea there is that it's something that's an accomplished fact. The idea that we are full of goodness, the idea of goodness is connected directly to the idea of God Himself. Remember the rich young ruler called Jesus good teacher, and Jesus says, "Why you call me good teacher? Only who is good? Only God is good." And so the idea of goodness being full, it's a state of accomplishment. Being full of goodness is referring basically to being full of God. So it's talking about the idea that Christians have been filled with God. Now, when does that happen? When and how are we filled with God? Okay, after baptism or at simultaneous with baptism. Yeah, it's the idea that, we are baptized into Christ, but we're also filled with the Spirit of God, right? The Holy Spirit. And so that's the idea that where we have goodness, that we have an indwelling of God. And so that's what he's talking about. That's a basis for which we can begin living the life that we live. We can't live the life of a Christian really apart from being a Christian, can you? You have to be a Christian first to live the Christian life. And that's one of the things that he's striven throughout this whole letter to get across. There are principles that anybody can live, right? But the real ability to live the Christian life comes from the relationship that you have with Christ as a Christian. He empowers you. He gives you the ability to accomplish these things. So that's part of what he's getting at. Now, as we get into to verse 15, he's shifts direction, and he's going to talk to them about why he's written, what he's doing, and really about his future plans. What we're getting into, starting with verse 15, is really the conclusion of the letter, where Paul is talking about, you know, this is why I've written, this is what I'm planning to do. Now there's still an awful lot of material here and that are beneficial to us, but he is starting to wrap up starting with verse 15, this letter. Now most translations do not make a new paragraph at verse 15, which they should. Should be a new paragraph there. But here's, starting with verse 15, let's go on. It says, "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ in the things which pertain to God, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient, in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to I always stumble on this word. How do you pronounce it? Illyricum. I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he has not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand." Now let's stop right there. So we get the reason Paul is writing. "I have written more boldly to you on some points." Now, the word "some" there, if you'll notice, is in italics. What does that mean? It was added, right. It's an implied thing because he... he's not saying that he's written about everything, and so it is implied that he has written about some things. So he's written boldly about some things. But why is he writing boldly? What's his purpose in writing boldly to this church in Rome?
One of God's disciples will understand what he's saying. They're not brainwashing him. He's not
right.
Pussy-putting around.
Okay. Part of it is because he wants them to fully understand what he's talking about, what his gospel is that he teaches. Because Paul has never been to Rome at the time that he writes this letter. And Paul has always wanted to go to Rome. He knows that this church is primarily a Gentile church. And as the apostle chosen by God to deal with Gentiles specifically, he feels it's important that they understand what he would have taught them if he was in their presence. And so really what we have in Romans is an accounting of the kind of message Paul brings to every place he goes. So Romans is actually a summary of the kind of gospel, or the whole gospel that Paul teaches. And that's important for us, because sometimes... Go ahead.
I was going to say, no, but it's a little bit stronger spoken.
Yes. It might be a little bit stronger spoken. He implies that he's a little bit bolder, doesn't he? When he uses the word, you know, I have written more boldly to you. He implies that he's a little bit stronger in writing than he is in person. That fits with what we know about Paul, right? When we read in 1 Corinthians, he says, you know, when I came among you, I came with much fear and trembling and not polished in speech. Certainly in this writing, it seems like he's very polished, right? And so the idea is that there is a difference in his writing than there is in his verbalization of things. Yet at the same time, we know that there's not really any difference either. Maybe just a difference in style and ability. Maybe in speaking directly, he's not as forthright, or not forthright. Use the word he's using. He's not as bold. But he is bold in his writing. Go ahead, Carl.
Well, it could have been that actually more bold and better speaker than what he gave himself credit.
Oh, yes, it's very possible. It's very possible, because many of the times that we read about Paul in the book of Acts, it seems like he's very articulate and very, very bold in his behavior. But the way he saw himself, he didn't see himself as that way. Go ahead, again.
If he would have been, you know, stumbling around and not very articulate, they probably wouldn't want to go.
Yes, you're right. Probably not. Probably not. Jim?
When you write also, you have a lot more time to consider the flow of your words rather than when you're speaking, because there's no time when you're speaking to someone person to person compared to sitting down and composing a letter.
That's right. That's right. And don't forget that as he writes, he's being directed in his writing by who? Yeah, by the Holy Spirit, by God. There is a promise that to the apostles that they don't have to worry about what they say when they're before kings, because God will give them the words. And so there is that promise, but is he always going to be before a king or before someone of authority? No. So is the promise that the words coming out of his mouth on a one-on-one situation, are they always going to be supplied by God? No, that promise isn't there. So that may also be part of the reason why the writing is a little bit, maybe a little bit bolder. Go ahead, Phyllis, you started to say something.
Well, I was going to say, it's like if you've got two people here you're talking to, and one's a Christian and the other one's a denomination, you're going to be more strict talking to this one here. You're going to use your Bible.
Mm-hmm.
You're going to quote the verses more so than the person that believes.
Because you are going to assume that the person who believes, like you do, already knows certain things, right? Yeah. And see, what Paul is doing as he writes to this Roman church is that he's actually not assuming that they know things right. Now, he's convinced, you know, he just said in verse 14 that I'm confident that you are filled with the right knowledge. okay? But at the same time, he wants to make sure they have a good foundation. We don't know who founded the church in Rome. We don't really have any idea who founded the church in Rome. The Catholic Church, of course, who do they think founded the church in Rome? Yeah, they think Peter did. We know that Peter does end up in Rome, but he ends up, when we are certain that Peter is in Rome, it's after or about at the same time as Paul is being put to death in Rome. So that, if that's the case, you know, Paul's letter to the Roman here is written, you know, somewhere between 5 and 10 years before that time that we know that Peter is in Rome. So we don't know whether Peter was there. We do have a hint, and history kind of gives this a more heavy weight. We do have a little hint that there is somebody from Rome who Paul has contact with, who may indeed have gone back and started the church there. Anybody know who that might be? They taught a man named Apollos the more perfect way. Who was that?
Priscilla and Aquila.
They may be the ones who helped. If they didn't do it, they may have helped start the church there in Rome. But the fact of the matter is, we really don't have any clue. But Paul is making sure that they have a firm foundation. Now, one of the reasons he wants to make sure that this firm foundation is there is because Rome, Paul wants Rome to be the place where missionaries will go out. And if you don't have a firm foundation in a place where missionaries go out, you may not have good teaching going out. Mary?
Well, I was wondering if everybody else finds Paul to be still Peter's advocate. Because I think the kind of the Lutherans persecuted
Christians
in a
fierce
way. And I just find his writing
extremely
His
writing is extremely aggressive and intense. What I think may be, and this is my theory, it's a theory, okay? So I can't prove it one way or another. But I think Paul, in his behavior before he became a Christian, you know, he's very intense, he's very aggressive, and I think he carries some of that over into becoming a Christian. But I think the thing that tempers it, and I think this is why he describes himself as with fear and trembling in 1 Corinthians, is that he can't get past, in fact, he doesn't want to get past, the fact that he now realizes how much of a sinner he is and how much he owes to the salvation of his soul to Jesus Christ. And I think that, you know, yes, he still tends to be aggressive, especially in his writing, still tends to be, you know, bold, but at the same time, he's also never again going to think that he is safe because of what he does. He's always going to depend upon Jesus. That's my theory. I think that fits all the pieces together pretty well. If he has that kind of thinking, and you know, when you think about it, somebody who is bold and aggressive in their personality, and they become a Christian, and they, if they did not have a really good grasp on how sinful they were and how much they needed a Savior, what tends to happen to them after they become a Christian? Yes, they tend to fall by the wayside, because sooner or later they get back to this being very proud and very, very pushy and very centered on themselves. And Paul never does that. You know, Paul always is talking about, you know, I have to depend upon God. For instance, turn with me to 1 Corinthians. No, wait a minute. 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 11. No, chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, okay? Remember when he was talking about his thorn in the flesh, which is also something, you know, that was given to him to keep him from becoming proud. In other words, I mean, Paul's natural tendency before he became a Christian was that boldness, that aggressiveness, and that pride. And he needed something to keep him from going that route. And so he has this thorn in the flesh, which nobody knows what it is exactly. But notice what he says at the beginning of verse 7 of chapter 12, 2 Corinthians. He says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." So what he says there basically is the idea, I always have a reminder, and I remind myself, and I look at the things that happen to me as reminders that I need the grace of God. I can't do it on my own. And that's a big difference. That's a big difference in the kind of man he is as a Christian and an apostle and what he was before. Because he didn't need anybody before. But now he needs Christ. He needs grace. And I think that is one of the big changes in Paul. All right, let's go back to Romans 15. So he's writing, he says, I want to, he's writing basically to remind them. Now, it's interesting that he uses that word reminding. We looked at that somewhat last week as well, because, you know, Peter also talks about reminding and all. But by using the word reminding here, even though he's never been to Rome, somebody has taught some of the things, the same things that Paul has taught. So what he's teaching is a reminder of those things. That's also a little bit of evidence that the people who may have gone back to Rome and started the church there might be Priscilla and Aquila. Because did Paul spend any time with Priscilla and Aquila? Oh yeah, lots of time. Because they were partners together for a while, right? And there's some very strong connections between them and Paul. And so that may very well be the source. Go ahead.
They made tents together.
Yes, they made tents together. That's right. I've forgotten what the work was that they were doing, but they made tents together. That's right.
Paul was a tent maker.
And so were they. Yeah. So, but notice this, he also emphasizes that what he's teaching, he's doing boldly because of the grace given to me by God. In other words, I'm bold not because I'm a know-it-all, a busybody, holier-than-thou, but because I have been given what? I've been given grace. That also is important, because, well, how do you feel when we've all met them? I mean, and at times we may have even been them, okay? But what happens when you meet somebody who is holier than thou? What do you feel like when you're with those people?
I feel like they're wrong.
You feel like they're wrong.
And I want to tell them.
Okay. But also, don't you, when you get around those people, don't you kind of, I mean, unless you, to me, unless I actively seek to mentally counter their presence, you get the feeling like, at least in their eyes, you're a little small person. Okay? But now, if you meet somebody who is full of grace, okay, in how they behave and how they talk and how they look at people, you don't feel like you're this small little person. What do you feel like? Don't you feel like you mean something? I mean, then that's what I think Paul is telling us. You know, you guys, I've never met you here in Rome, but you mean something to me because of God's grace. All right? And he says, look, I was made a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable. Interesting that he uses the word offering. That is a word that is a temple word. It's talking about making a sacrifice. And how is he talking about the Gentiles as being a sacrifice? Got any ideas? I'm going to let you off the hook in a minute, but let's see if anybody squirms a little enough on this hook. What kind of offering or what kind of sacrifice could Paul have in his imagery, in his Jewishness, that is being talked about?
No, not
small. You remember one of the offerings that they were to do was that they were to do the first fruits of the harvest offering? Remember that? You remember that Paul has talked in several of his letters about the first fruits? And that's what he's saying. You know, the Gentiles are like a first fruits of a great harvest of souls. And I'm involved in that. And that's what I'm working for. I'm working for them, these people, to be laid before God as this thanks. That offering is a offering of thanks to God. That's what he's talking about. I'm doing this because this is a way of saying thank you to God. Because he's trusted me this way. And I'm going to work on this so that I can show how thankful I am. Now that's another thing that's different. Because lots of people in times past and present, you know, when they start thinking about the people they've converted or the evangelistic work that they do, sometimes people get kind of, you know, proud of themselves, and instead of thinking to themselves, wow, God is using me and this is a way of saying thank you to God. Isn't thank you a whole lot healthier attitude to have? And that's what Paul is talking about here. So, offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, there's that word sanctified. He's used it all throughout. Remember, it means set apart. Who is it that makes them acceptable? Who is it that makes them set apart? It's always God, isn't it? Here he uses the word Holy Spirit, but in earlier he's used both the Father. He's also talked about the Son, all sanctifying. You know, I mean, he interchanges them because it's God alone who sanctifies. Okay, therefore I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. In other words, verse 17, the word glory, remember, our visual is a spotlight, because when you bring glory to something, you want to point to it. And he says, look, everything is all focused in my life on who? Yeah, on Jesus Christ. And those are the things, and all those things which pertain to God, which have to do with God. In fact, I don't dare speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. In other words, I'm not even, you know, Paul's basic whole idea is, I'm nothing but a tool for God to use, and whatever good comes out of it, it's God doing it through me. I have no reason to brag except what God does through me. See how different that is? Now, go with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians is after Ephesians, not before. Chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Now, in Philippians chapter 3, he is he's going to give them a taste of how he looked at himself before he became a Christian. Okay? Now, keep in mind, we've just looked at, you know, how he is not going to speak of anything except what God does through me. You know, he's thankful for what God does, but he's determined not to be too proud. But before he was a Christian, this is how he described himself. He says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord, for me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but it is for you, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone might have confidence in the flesh," in other words, if you're going to put confidence in something other than Christ, I have all the credentials. Here's what he says. "I more so, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." So Paul is saying, look, before I became a Christian, I thought I was pretty hot stuff. Right? But look at what he says in verse 7 in Philippians chapter 3. "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yes, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ." Okay? Except that that's not the word rubbish. Rubbish is a sanctified way of putting that there, because the word that Paul uses is a word that's, again, a visual word and a visual picture. But what does the King James have?
Dung.
What does the New International have? Rubbish. What? Anybody got the New American Standard? What is it? Does it have rubbish or garbage or something like that? Has anybody ever mucked out a stable? What, when you muck out a stable, that's what the word is here, okay? It's a visual word of mucking out the stable. What are you removing when you muck out a stable? Huh? Manure and stuff. Okay? Well, that's what he says. All this stuff that I was very proud of and that put me head and shoulders above everybody else, that's really nothing more than the stuff that's in the bottom on the floor underneath the animals in the barn. That's really what he says it is. Now, So that's the picture. Says, I don't.
He thought himself something.
Yes. Before he became a Christian, he did. He thought he was something special. Mary?
Isn't that essentially the great struggle of Adam?
Oh, yeah, it is. It is. I think that is the great struggle. I think that's part of what happened in the fall in the Garden of Eden. Satan approaches Eve and says, "You can be like God. You know, that means you can be as important. You know." You can have that kind of standing before, and isn't that what we all struggle with at times? I mean, at times we get very proud of ourselves, and it sometimes takes a little knocking in the head to get us back down to the level we should be. You know. Go ahead, Akel.
Well, Christ says, if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul, what have you profited?
Right. Exactly. So this is what Paul is, I think, talking about. You know, he says, I don't want to boast in anything except what Christ can do. And so he talks about how has been able to help the Gentiles to become obedient, and there's mighty signs and wonders, power of the Spirit of God or Holy Spirit. Some translations will have Holy Spirit, some will have Spirit of God. There is a textual variance here, and about half the texts will have half the manuscripts have Spirit of God, the other half have Holy Spirit. But in reality, is there any difference between the Spirit of God and the Holy Spirit? No. In fact, is what we do find is that the Spirit of God is probably the older of the manuscripts. It occurs more often in the older of the manuscripts, and the Holy Spirit occurs more often in the newer manuscripts. And it's thought that, you know, The leading theory is that the change occurred as an effort to help people reconcile in their minds that the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of God are the same thing. Okay? And they really are, right? So there's no difference. Huh?
They both have to come from God.
Right, exactly. Go ahead.
If you remember, Paul was there killed Stephen.
Right.
He was one of the leaders around that. Or, you know.
Yeah, he was definitely involved.
What I would say, he was kind of feeling proud.
I think so too. So Paul is very concerned about balance in his life, always recognizing that he owes a debt of grace because of the grace of God. And so he talks about how he's been from Jerusalem round about to I can never pronounce that word, Illyricum. I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. In other words, he's saying, I've gone all kinds of places in the kingdom, in the Roman Empire, and everywhere I go, I fully preach what? The gospel of Christ. Now, that's what this letter contains. It's what he preaches, the full gospel. The full gospel is more than the plan of salvation. Because the full gospel also includes how do you live after. You know? The full gospel includes knowing what, knowing that you're lost, knowing how to be saved in Christ, and then knowing how to live the Christian life. If that's the full gospel, that's the whole thing. And that's what he says that I'm preaching. Go ahead.
Paul was preaching, all he had preach was what had been, he knew about Christ and what the apostles had done. He's making us the full gospel as he goes.
That's true. That's right. In fact, his writings will be what we use for the full gospel. That's right. Yeah.
Because up to now, the only teachings that we have is what Christ has taught us.
Right.
And what the apostles through the Holy Ghost has said.
Right.
And now it's his turn.
Yeah, he's adding to through what Christ is using him to add to the stuff that we need to know.
Because I think if we think what kind of person Paul was before he became a Christian, we don't know a lot of people today that did the things he did.
Right, that's true.
I mean, he went putting persecuting Christians. He was glad to see Stephen hanged.
Yeah.
And all of this, and we don't see that as much today.
Right. Okay, go back to Romans. And so he says in verse 20, I have made it my aim to preach the gospel not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. In other words, Paul says, I want my desire, my goal, because that's really what the word aim is talking about. My goal is I prefer to go where no one has ever heard the name of Christ before. Okay? That's where I prefer to go. And I prefer to do that so that I'm not building on somebody else's foundation. Now today, you can hardly go anywhere where someone hasn't already been and the name of Christ is already known. So today, you and I probably could never go somewhere or hardly ever go somewhere where there is not another foundation that you're building on. You might, you know, in the jungles of Brazil, maybe find some backward, but even then, probably not. Probably not. But let's go down to verse 22 and the next paragraph. For this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, no longer having a place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased them from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors, for if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I perform this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Okay, so he says he's basically laying out his plans for the coming years. So we actually get a hint as to when this takes place. You know, he wrote this sometime during his journey back to Jerusalem with that contribution, right? Now, when he gets to Jerusalem, he goes to the temple, he gets arrested, he gets jailed in Caesarea Philippi Caesarea for 2 years. Then he gets put on a boat for Rome. Then he gets shipwrecked. Then he finally makes it to Rome, and he's there for 2 years, and that's when the book of Acts ends. Okay? So when he gets to, so this is when, that's when he's writing this book. He's writing this as he's on his way back to Jerusalem. He's not there at Jerusalem yet, but he's on his way back. Where he is exactly, we don't know. But he's on his way back. And he wants to go. He knows that Rome is not a place that has no foundation. They do have a foundation. But he wants to go where? To Spain. And he wants to use Rome as his base of operations, and he wants them to become partners with him in that missionary outreach. That's what he wants. Okay? Now, does he ever get to Spain? Go ahead, Mary. Yes. Spain was part of the Roman Empire. Even Britain is part of the Roman Empire at this time. Or, yeah. Now, Britain is a kind of an untamed part of the Roman Empire, and later on there will be build Hadrian's Wall, and then they will abandon it and all of that in the coming years and all of that. But there is a presence in Spain and even in England at this time. So he wants to go to Spain because there hasn't been anybody there yet, and he wants Rome to be his center of operation. Now, verse 22 says, I have been much hindered from coming to you. What kind of hindering is he probably talking about? Yeah, some of the jails that he's been to. You know, I mean, he's been in the jail in Philippi. He's had all kinds of things happen to him. And, you know, he just hasn't made it. In fact, he will not make it for another 5 years, roughly, before he makes it to Rome. And tradition says that after, you know, the book of Acts ends, and the implication at the end of book of Acts is that he's been there 2 years and there hasn't been anybody, any trial, so he should be released. And the thought is that he went on to Spain, and then he was rearrested, and then he was beheaded. But he did, tradition says he went on to Spain. So that's kind of an interesting thought. All right, we'll pick it up here next week. Any last minute comments, questions? Carl, you had a hand flop in there for a minute there. I thought maybe you had a question.
I don't know. Studying Paul, I used to think of him as the other good book. Now I think he's more like
Okay.
You know, how often did he come close to death?
Yeah, he kept...
And beatings and jail and, you know, threatens of, you know, death.
He just kept going, didn't he? Yeah. All right. Thanks very much for a good class. Appreciate it. Thank you.